Well, we're going to be looking at Revelation again tonight. We're going to be looking at it this semester. Some of you that may be back this week for the first time this semester or maybe visiting with us, we're looking at the book of Revelation, a book that maybe many of you have avoided or are scared of, or maybe you're wondering, what is that thing in the back of the Bible that talks about all those funky images and all sorts of stuff? So tonight we're going to look at Revelation, and still in the first chapter, we're going to look at verses 9 through 20. So if you have your little fun half sheet there, you can read along with me. Revelation 1, 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame like a fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. I want to ask you a question that you've probably been asked before or may have hopefully thought before, but I want you to think about it if you haven't lately. What do you think of Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? Who is this person that we talk about? Maybe here in RUF quite a bit, obviously, and maybe some other places you've heard of Jesus. What do you think of Jesus? Now, for some of you, you may think of Jesus as kind of like this, maybe a parent figure, right? He's just kind of this guy that takes care of you, and when you mess up, he scolds you, and maybe sends you to a room or grounds you or takes away the things that maybe you like. Or maybe he's, like some good teacher, gives you kind of good moral lessons. You learn from the ideas of Christianity. Maybe Jesus has kind of been that for you. Maybe he's just kind of a convenient figure for you. Maybe he's a convenient character in your life that when you're going through trouble, he's kind of the guy you call up and say, hey, can you help me out here? I'm in trouble. some of the funny, as you've probably seen, some of the funny things like Ricky Bobby, says so wonderfully in Talladega Nights at this dinner table. He and his family are praying, and he loves to pray to the 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. And his wife corrects him, and he looks at her and says, well, I'm doing the prayer. When I pray, I like this baby Jesus the best. I like the Christmas Jesus, and she said, he says, when you pray, when you win the races, you can pray to the Jesus you like to pray to. And his buddy says something to the effect of, I like to think of Jesus as wearing a tuxedo t-shirt. It says he's formal, but he's here to party too. And it's funny, and not to just poke fun at it, but really, I mean, our culture is saturated with that. There's even a website, I can't remember the whole thing, but it says something in effect of wearefishermen.org or something. And if you go on there, there are these different action figures of Jesus. One of him riding a bull in like a cowboy outfit, and it says, Jesus is freedom, And then there's another one, and he's like surfing, and it says, Jesus is spirit, And there's one that he's on a skateboard. I'm sure you all love this. Jesus is youth. It's like, what? Okay. He's rock climbing. I mean, there are all sorts of thoughts of who is Jesus. And it really conjures up not really who is He, but the fact that what we like to do with who Jesus is to mold Him and shape Him to our ideas of Him, to who we would like for Him to be, honestly. We have our categories for Him, or what we think He should do for us. And we like to make Him either an idyllic figure, or maybe a parent-like figure, or maybe something else, in order to fit our category, to fit our paradigm of life. And that's exactly what we see. And I think some of the questions as we read through this passage tonight are really big questions. And there are just two questions that I want us to look at that I think this passage answers for us. It's first, is Jesus powerful enough to really take care of you? Is He really powerful enough to take care of your life? Is He really strong enough to handle what is there? And secondly, is can you really be loved that much by Him? Are you really loved that much by this one? And I think those questions go together very well. You know, just as before, as we've seen, you're reading a book here, Revelation, that's full of these images. You know, you see this sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, and it's this double-edged sword. But what we're supposed to understand here is not necessarily that there literally is a sword coming out, but that John's description to us is what he's seeing and how powerful and glorious this image is of who Jesus is. It's kind of, to give you an illustration to help you think through this and some of the symbolism here, it's almost like if you're reading, you know, in the newspaper, you read political cartoons and you see possibly a donkey and an elephant, you know, playing tug of war over a rope, and it's supposed to symbolize what? Well, the Republican Party and the Democratic Party wrestling over the election, right? So you have these images here that are to point us and to give us direction and help us make sense of what we're seeing, the theology. These big words of theology, these big great understandings of doctrine in the Bible, these images are to help us make sense of those things. So when you see things like seven, the number seven is used here quite a bit, and you'll see it throughout Revelation. It's a number of completeness. The number seven means complete. So it's a symbol of completion. We'll talk more about that even next week and the weeks to come. But really, first, is He powerful enough for your life? Is He powerful enough to take care of you? And do you believe that? John has been exiled here for being a Christian. The emperor Domitian, it was roughly around the 90s AD is when Revelation was written and when John was exiled, was sent to this island as a part of his faith. Okay, that's the tribulation that he talks about. And tribulation is not so much here like some period of time. When we think of tribulation, we think of some sort of like space. Maybe you think of some weird, you know, space of time where things happen. But he's really talking about general distress. He's talking about the general suffering as a Christian, what that means. And those at this time, when Domitian came into power as an emperor, this was the time when they began to actually begin emperor worship in Rome. And so John here, by not bowing down to Domitian, was exiled for that reason. It was not only seen as unpatriotic, but it was seen as you are an enemy against the state and we will send you away. So he is writing here, think about John on this island. He's asking this question. Is Jesus really powerful enough for me in life? In the reality of what I go through? Is he really that strong? And he's writing to a group of Christians at the same time who are going through similar suffering that may not be on the island with him, but that he's writing to, that when he returns, that this letter will be circulated because they're all suffering. And they're all going through hardship. And I think that's the question for you is here, do you believe that Jesus is powerful enough for what you're going through? Wherever it is, whatever it may be. And some of you, it may be, is Jesus powerful enough to encourage me in my suffering? Some of you, it may be the opposite side. It may be, is he strong enough for me to actually respect who he is as the Savior and Lord? But I think you really need to ask those questions. Because what we see here is an image unlike any other that we see of Jesus. It's Jesus revealed. You know, oftentimes on the E! Channel, they do those, Hollywood revealed kind of things, right? This is Jesus revealed. This is what we're seeing. We're seeing Him fully revealed to encourage those people where they are. We see Him with all these descriptions of clothed in a long white robe and a golden sash, and hairs on His head were white and His eyes a flame of fire. These just startling pictures sticking out to you. The robe symbolizing His royalty. The golden sash speaking of His kingship. The eyes of fire piercing, being able to see into you, see through you. The bronze feet that it speaks of here to speak of strength, of power. And that's who this Lord is. That He's powerful. It's an amazing scene. If far from the little warm, fuzzy Jesus that we think of, this Jesus causes John, and I think the thing that stuck out to me the most here is what it caused John to do, to fall down as dead because of this unbelievable scene of Jesus. We don't think of Jesus in those terms. We think of Jesus as this kind of warm fuzzy, this kind of cuddly guy who helps us out. He's so much greater than that. If He is just this helpful counselor, He's really not any use to us at all. This image here draws it out. Let's talk about it in other terms. I think one illustration that really brings it out a little more is from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. C.S. Lewis puts it wonderfully. There's a scene there when Aslan's name is first spoken of. The beavers are talking about. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver have the children in the house, and they're talking to one another, and they're talking to the children, and Aslan's name just comes up. And just at the sound of His name, they all feel a different sense. It says that Edmund felt a sensation of mysterious horror. Peter felt suddenly brave and adventurous. Susan felt as if some delicious smell or some delightful strain of music had just floated by her. And Lucy got the feeling you have when you wake up in the morning and realize it is the beginning of the holidays or the beginning of summer. And I think it would be easy to pick up one of those things. But I think this vision that John has here and what we're supposed to understand is a collection of those thoughts that the children have. It's not only mysterious horror, but that it's actually also sweet and wonderful. That it's a collection of that. It's this thought of mystery and wonder. There's an awe about who Jesus is. That this is who He is in reality. As Napoleon, a quote I even put here that Napoleon Bonaparte says, which is quite interesting if you know history of Napoleon. He says, if Socrates were to enter the room, we should rise and honor him and do him honor. But if Christ came into the room, we should fall down on our knees and worship. But this man is unlike any other. His power and strength are above any other. And it strikes fear in John, one of his followers. It strikes this mysterious awe. And to help you kind of understand maybe some of what that feeling is like, what it's like to see him, it's as if maybe, I thought of this, if I were to say there's a tiger in the balcony, right? If I was to say, hey, there's a tiger in the balcony. Some of you, and if you were to believe me, there was a tiger in the balcony, some of you would practically be kind of afraid, right? You'd logically think, well, we need to leave and shut the doors or not, you know, make it upset or something like that. You know, you'd practically be afraid. But if I was to say, there's a ghost in the balcony, and you were to believe me, there comes over you maybe a different sort of fear. It's kind of an awe fear, kind of a sense of wonder fear. It's a dread. It's maybe a, what? There's a ghost in it. If you really were believing me about it, that there would be some sort of a, what is that? Undescribable dread about it. And that's the fear that's happening here. It's a fear that is not meant to punish John or us. But it's a fear to encourage. It's a fear to say, look how absolutely amazing and powerful this one is. It's a mysterious fear that both causes us to shake and tremble and yet be drawn at the same time. You know this feeling because it's a lot like how you are when you see a celebrity, right? A good illustration of this is when Brett was out at Borders, I think this was last year, Brett was in the parking lot of Borders and he sees Alison Krauss, the singer, walking into Borders. And Brett, in his quick desire to be near her, rolls down the window and says, "Alison, Alison," like this, waves at Alison. And she kind of turns and starts walking towards the car, squinting her eyes like, "Do I know this person?" She's getting closer and closer, and the closer she gets, the more nervous he gets, because he's thinking, and he starts doing this without speaking, and then he goes, no, you know how Brett is, no, I don't know you, I just want to say hi. And she was like, oh, and just literally no, like, hey, just, oh, turns around, walks into Borders, and leaves Brett in the parking lot, like, gripping the steering wheel, like, what have I done? But that's the feeling. That's the feeling it is on a human level. So can you imagine it on a divine level? To see someone that amazing, to see someone this powerful, and to be in their presence, you don't just honor them, you fall and worship. Because He really is that powerful. And is He that powerful in you? Is He that powerful in your life? Is He? This is the Jesus that is to encourage them, those who are suffering. Because it's not just a bunch of random things that are happening in your life. That this Lord Jesus is in the midst of your life. This powerful one. This strong one. See, look at it in terms of John's reaction. John falls down as dead. He falls as dead because he is absolutely in stupor. As one theologian said, there are kind of levels of this, of stupor and shudder and it actually of unworthiness, and it draws you back to your creatureliness. That it forces you, when you're that close to Jesus, when you understand that this is who Jesus is, it forces you to look at your creatureliness and your neediness. And how much you need this Savior. How much you need this Lord. How powerful this one is. And what that does is it abolishes, when it drives you back to show you that you are unworthy, that's a good thing. For most of us, if not all of us, we hate that. We hate the fact that Jesus is this powerful. See, that's the point. We like our own glory. We like it to be about us. And even if we are suffering, we continue to look to our own selves to think, oh, it's all up to me. That Jesus comes halfway and I do too. No. That's not what this is saying. This is not the truth of who our Savior and Lord Jesus is. He's not saying, hey, do your best, work hard at it. He's revealing Himself in all glory to let us fall down in stupor, to remove the false sense of glory and power that you and I think we have. It's the same power and a struggle that you have with people even in this campus, this competitive, tough place that you go to school. That you feel that you need to be someone great. And those that are greater than you, you cannot stand. You shudder in their existence, in their presence. Whether it's with anger or awe or whatever it may be. But this Lord is to drive you to your knees to say, you have to have this powerful Jesus. Because this is the Lord who orders your life. This is the one you can trust in your suffering. Can you imagine if He is that much in charge of the universe? Do you think He's forgotten about you? And isn't that the question we ask? Has He forgotten about me? If you're here and you do claim to be a Christian, that oftentimes it's these periods of your life, and you may have already started that coming back in this semester. You may have already started feeling that way. Overwhelmed, anxious, all of that. And you think that maybe the Christian life is these periods where you feel like He's really close to you, and then other times when He's not. What He's saying here, what this vision is to give us, is Jesus revealed that He is not distant, that the all-powerful, the Almighty, is this man, the God-man, the one you can trust, the one that knows every breath of you, every step of your day, every suffering that you're going through. And some of you are going through really, really hard things. Some of you are depressed. Some of you are wrestling with a lot of stuff coming off a break where your family time was just not rest at all. It was horrible for you. Some of you are coming back and you're exhausted from last week, from all the rush stuff. Some of you are exhausted already from school. Some of you are just anxious coming into this room. Is Jesus powerful enough to handle that? Is He really on the throne? This is what He's showing you that He is. And if He is that powerful, here's the other question, right? If He really is that powerful, is He really that good? Does He really love me that much? Could He really? If He's that powerful, because you and I know that if there are powerful people in our life, right, that we maybe pat the heads of people around us, but can we really be that close to somebody this powerful? Yes, this other quote that I put on here from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that's a famous quote, but I don't think we think about it enough. When Mr. Beaver is describing to the children who Aslan is after their conversation, he says, "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good." And I think when we view Jesus in this power, we either look at Him as this amazing, powerful Lord, or we look at Him as this buddy-buddy, but we don't think He's both. We don't think He could be. We don't think we could be loved that much by this Lord. Even if you believe that He is this powerful, even if you're someone in here who has heard all your life that God is sovereign, God is sovereign, God is sovereign, He'll take care of you, He loves you. Do you really believe He loves you that much? Do you really believe He loves you? The reason we don't is because we know that He's powerful. We know that He's not safe in a good way, is what Mr. Beaver's saying. We don't think He is good. We don't believe that He's good and He's out for our good. Mr. Beaver's not saying here to the children that Aslan is not safe to be with. He's not saying that at all. Even if you read the story, if you know anything about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or see what's happening, even in this passage, what happens? No, it's not John that reaches out to Jesus. It's Jesus that, after John falls as dead, reaches with His right hand, symbolizing fellowship, and puts it on John. He reaches for him and draws him to himself and says what? "Fear not." Why? What does 1 John say? The same author of Revelation wrote this in 1 John 4. He said what? "Perfect love drives out fear." Because fear has to do with judgment. And the fear we have in Jesus is different fear than we have of anything else. And that's how we usually live our lives. We look at one another and we look at Jesus and we think He is this man sitting there like this. And so many of you think He is arms crossed, looking at you with a furrowed brow, so disappointed in you. Because I know you don't think He's good. But what He's saying is, He is good. And that He loves you. That He reaches out to you. That He's trustworthy. That you can trust this one. Because right after this, what is the one? The one who says, I am this, right? I am the powerful one. He displays himself, is the same one who right after that expresses to John, and you see this all throughout Scripture in Isaiah with Paul and Acts, that when Jesus reveals himself, what does it do to the person? It totally exposes them, doesn't it? It totally floors the person to make themselves not just look at how powerful Jesus is, but how unworthy they are. And that's what the gospel does. Guys, the closer you get to Jesus, the more you see about you. But what's amazing about the gospel is most of the time in our life, we don't think when we're exposed, that's a good thing. We think it's a terrible thing and that we will not be cared for at all in that. That if we were to be layers pulled back and people really knew us, there's no way. But what Jesus shows here is that we're exposed all through the gospel. That's why you can trust Revelation, by the way, as a written historical word. That this isn't just some made-up fairy tale. That this is not deviating at all from any of the other parts of Scripture. This is not deviating at all from any other characteristics of who Jesus is. It's actually putting an exclamation point on the fact that He exposes you and yet draws you near, just as He did with John. And how does He do that? He ends it by what? Where do the unholy and the holy meet? Where? In sacrifice, right? How does He finish this? How does He give hope? He says to him about who He is. Jesus says this. He said, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Nowhere else in any other religion will you find the all-powerful, the Almighty, described as we've seen Him here, the Savior Himself, and then lay His hand on His people and tell them, "I have died for you and have risen, and now I'm alive forevermore." Does He love you that much? Is He that powerful? And does He love you that much? Oh, yeah. Because He's done this. That's how He can hold the keys of death and Hades. That's how He can come to us and reveal Himself. Because the holy God and the unholy us meet in Christ. In sacrifice. In His blood. Through the Great One. It's only the All-Powerful that can do this. Nowhere else do you hear something like this. It's astounding. It's amazing. And it brings us to Himself. Because this is Jesus revealed. This is the King. Our King. Who doesn't hold us at a distance and say, "You're my subjects. Do this, do that." He draws us near and says, "This is what I've done for you. As I am the King who has become your subject. So that you may reign in my kingdom forevermore." He is good. Lord Jesus, we praise you for this vision that you gave to John. John, who was suffering in so much trial. And Lord, yet you came to him and you took him back to send this letter that we're reading even now to all the churches. But this is meant to be read as an encouragement that everyone here would see this Jesus, would fall before Him. And Lord, there are so many people here who may be sitting thinking, yeah, this is great. I hear this, I read it. But Lord, I pray that you would cause them to believe it. That you would cause them to know that this is not just some person that made up this idea or vision. But Lord, this is your desire for us to know how powerful you are. And yet you have come to us. And you have died for us. God, Press that into our hearts. Press that into our minds and let us be encouraged by the vision of Christ, Jesus revealed. Amen.